Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Continue our new sermon series in that book, 2 Samuel. I've entitled the series, The Rise of the Better King. Today's sermon is called The Way to His Throne. The Way to His Throne. So 2 Samuel chapter 2, we'll spend our time in the first 11 verses in this chapter this morning. You ever give any thought to how you got to where you are today? Whether that's your career or married to the person that's sitting next to you, or just whatever opportunities you're given today to serve the Lord. You ever think about how you got to where you are? A lot of things had to happen. When I was in high school, I loved English. That was my favorite subject. I loved to read books. I loved to write papers. That was me. Not science, not as much history, but English. That was my bag. And so I wanted to teach English. So I went off to college, and I got myself a degree in English. And I got a teaching certification so that I could teach junior high or high school. Guys, middle school used to be called junior high, just so you know, okay? So, but that was my certification, and I did my student teaching. One semester I had to do half a day, you know, morning till around noontime in one school district. That was in Detroit. And then in Wayne Westland School District, which is where I graduated from, that's what I did my full-time student teaching, you know, all day, Monday through Friday for a whole semester. I started a tutoring business. I loved to teach kids and of all ages and different topics. I even enjoyed being a substitute teacher. I couldn't wait to get in this profession of teaching. But then I also wanted to be a lawyer from as far back as I can remember. So then I went right into law school, and along the way I clerked for a judge, and I worked at the Wayne County Prosecutor's Office. When I graduated, I got a job in a litigation firm. I loved to be in court. I loved to argue cases and things like that. Eventually, I opened my own practice. And then some years later, at the age of 28, Jesus Christ called me to himself. He opened my eyes to believe who he is and what he did for me. He called me to serve him at the age of 28. Then some 16 years later, he called me to pastor his church. The path for me to be here, preaching before you, shepherding this flock, is one I could not have predicted. It's different than I could have ever imagined. Where I ended up, I couldn't have seen here from there. And I'm sure you could say the same thing as you consider where you are at right now and the path that you've traveled. Surely you couldn't have imagined the decisions you would have to make, the losses perhaps you would have to endure, the wild and wonderful path that is following Jesus. And if that's the case for all of us, how much more so for the way God's King reached his throne? That's what this passage of Scripture is about this morning. Turn your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll look at these first 11 verses. Pay careful attention to God's word, friend. He speaks to us today. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is the theme of the text that I want you to grasp. This is the, I was just talking to a friend of mine, Fred Froman, some of you know. He calls it the take-home truth. This is the take-home truth from this text. The way to his throne is different than you might think. That's what I want you to hold on to. The way to his throne is different than you might think. God had spoken through his prophet Samuel, you may recall, back in 1 Samuel 28:17. He spoke to Samuel in rejecting Saul as king, and he said this: "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." God's intentions of bringing David to the throne were made clear through his prophet. In fact, in preparation for that replacement, the Lord had Samuel go to Bethlehem where he would anoint David as Saul's successor. At that time, the Lord declared in 1 Samuel 16:1, "I have provided for myself a king." Did you hear the way he said that? "I have provided for myself a king." That's what the Lord said. And it seems like everyone knew David was going to be the next king as you sort of think through the characters of 1 Samuel. I mean, David certainly knew it. Samuel knew it. Jesse and his sons knew it. Saul's son Jonathan knew it. And even Saul himself knew it. Listen to Saul's words in 1 Samuel 24:20. And he said these words to David: "Behold, I know that..." I don't have it written right. Let me get to it. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 20. "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Saul himself even knew that David was going to be king. And anyone who had been watching David, anyone that had been sort of spying out what David was doing, would have seen that he was already serving Israel as a godly king should, without the recognition. He had fought as their champion, rescuing them from the Philistine giant who had struck fear into the hearts of Israel's greatest soldiers, even in the heart of Saul. We read about that in 1 Samuel 17. This is long before David's king. David had proven the Lord was with him through victory after victory over Israel's foes. 1 Samuel 18:12 through 16 says exactly that, that he just beat everybody he went on the battlefield to face. When he was hiding from Saul's manhunt against him, David exposed himself. He came out in the open so that Saul could find him. And why did he do that? Well, 1 Samuel 23 gives us that account. It's because God's people in the city of Keilah needed to be saved from the Philistines. You see, anybody that had been watching would have seen David acting as if he were king. Again and again, David protected and cared for God's people as a de facto king. Again and again, he acted like a godly king should. And despite David's devotion, Saul had wrongly seen him as his rival rather than this faithful servant. But now this paranoid, murderous Saul was gone. Providentially, he had been killed in battle. 1 Samuel 31 gives us that account. So what was stopping David from grabbing the now vacant throne for himself? Well, we have already seen David respond to the news of Saul's death last week in chapter 1 of this book. He had responded with great sadness and lamenting, to our surprise. We didn't expect David to respond to the news of the one that was hunting him down like that. But that's because David was God's king, friends. And you have to appreciate that as we open this book, as we go through these early chapters of 2 Samuel. You have to keep this in mind. David was God's king. And he would often act in ways that this world wouldn't understand because of it. In fact, David is the one who would prefigure the kingdom God would one day establish through Jesus Christ. We see little hints of Jesus throughout this passage. Because David was God's king, but he was pointing to a greater king still. And so as we see David make his ascent to Israel's throne, we see yet more unexpected things happening. Things that we wouldn't have guessed. That's why I stated the theme of the passage like this. The way to his throne is different than you might think. When God raised up a king for himself, not one demanded by the people to be like the other nations, like in 1 Samuel chapter 8, but one he had chosen to rule his people in a way that reflected his own heart for his people. Because of that, David's ascent is seen to be much different than any of us would have expected. In fact, our text shows us that his way to the throne is occasioned by three unexpected realities. This is how we're going to walk through the passage. First, God's king would take submissive steps. Submissive steps. Secondly, he would act with discerning diplomacy. Discerning diplomacy. And finally, he would face irrational rivalry. Submissive steps, discerning diplomacy, and irrational rivalry. These are these three unexpected realities that we will see as we make this case, as we try to grasp this idea that the way to his throne is different than you might think. So first, when God's king approaches his throne, he does so by taking submissive steps. We see this in verses 1 through the first part of verse 4. Look again at that first verse. Open your Bibles, get them open, whether it's an app or an actual book, and let's look down at the words together again. Verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said, "Go up." Something wonderful is found in these words. In this first verse, we see David's heart of submission. It's an unusual attribute, to be sure. It's an unusual action to see lived out. David didn't run out ahead of God and try to seize the throne. He didn't presume to know the timing and the order of events that would be best. He didn't try to force God's hand. Rather, he sought God's will on the matter. He prayed for divine wisdom, wisdom that he would submit to. In our text, we see David asking God to know if he should go up to one of the cities in Judah as he approached his rise to be king. But notice David didn't stop there. He asked God for even greater direction. Do you see that? As we finish out verse 1 and go into verse 2, David said, to which city shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there. David's steps toward the throne were precisely the ones God directed him to take because David asked him. He sought out God's plan. He waited on the Lord for his direction. And by his obedient submission, David's steps were the best possible way forward, friends. Because he was obedient to the Lord, because he sought the Lord's will, the steps that he would take to approach the throne that he already knew was going to be his, right? It was his best case scenario. God had directed David to go to Hebron. Hebron was an ancient city, an important city in Israel's heritage. Hebron, you see, symbolized the promises God made to his people again and again. First of all, Hebron was central to God's promises of a land of inheritance, to the great nation that would come through Abraham's line. Abraham, when he heard the promises of God, he built an altar to the Lord at Hebron. You can read of that in Genesis chapter 13. And later, Abraham, and wanting some small portion of that heritage that they could set their affections on, they could hope in God in, he purchased a field there in Genesis 23 where he and Sarah would be buried, where other patriarchs would press his people to take my bones there and bury me there. It was a small piece of the promised land that God would give to his people. It was a place where Abraham submitted himself to God's plan, seeing it as the best possible future for himself and the nation that would come through him. And it was there at Hebron that God's promise to raise up a better king than Saul would start to come true. So in verse 3, we read of David's family, not just his family, his fighting men. His hundreds of fighting men, and not just his army, but also their families. All of this great crew would leave Ziklag, would leave the kingdom of the Philistines, and go up to Hebron as God directed. And when that great assembly arrived, can you imagine? Can you imagine coming up the driveway, a couple of thousands of people? Even if our church was bigger than it is, I mean, that's an impressive amount of people coming in. And this, as this great assembly came in, they must have rejoiced at the reception that David was given. Well, more than a reception. Recognition that he was God's king. Look at it, verse 4 there. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Because of David's submission to the Lord's will, he was made king there in Hebron. Another small deposit of what God would do later through his king. God would make a promise to David that a greater king would come through him, a greater son of David, a son who would be born that would father a greater race than Abraham was promised that he celebrated in Hebron with that altar. One who would reign over God's people in perfect justice and eternal peace. Yes, David's submission pointed to how Christ would come into the world in submission to his Father. In Philippians 2, in fact, Paul wrote of Christ's humility in submitting to the Father's plan, of his willingness to empty himself by taking on human form, not grasping his equality, not clutching his equality to the Father, not exploiting the situation for his own advantage, but patiently, obediently waiting and suffering for sinners until the Father said, it's time to go up. It's time to go up out of the grave, up to heaven's throne, where you will be exalted. You see, this story of David's ascent points to Christ's ascent. David's submission points to Christ's submission, which is the hope of forgiveness and eternal life for all who would believe, for all who would turn from their sins and follow him. But it's also an example for us to follow, friends. This isn't just a history lesson. God's word calls us to action this morning. We are to submit to God's plans for us, and often that means waiting. And boy, we hate to wait. Sometimes it means waiting in uncomfortable ways, or in ways that are unexpected because they're different from how we pictured it. For God's king, the way to his throne is different than one might think, and we're called to trust God on the path he leads us in. So too is the path to exaltation. You know, we want to be exalted, so soon. We want to be seen as an adult, and we want to be seen as accomplished, and we want to be seen as someone that's important. Are you impatient with where God has you right now, friend? Are you pounding your fist and stomping your foot like a child, impatiently? Patiently talking to God in that way? Are you running out ahead expecting that God will simply catch up with you and your plans? God indeed has plans for his people, and they are better than our plans. He's wise, and he loves us and wants us to submit to his plans because they are our best possible good. So don't lust after other people's lives or positions or your own dreams. Trust him until he tells you that it's time to go up to the next place and serve him in different ways. His plans for you are higher than what you want to rush out into. I mean, James offers a good word here. It's a little puzzling because it's full of irony, but James chapter 1 and verse 9 says simply this: let the lowly brother boast, you know how it's finished? In his exaltation. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. I read that to say, let us who are lowly and not maybe where we want to be yet, let us boast in the eventual exaltation that God has for us, that he has bought for us in Jesus. And that's a good place to focus our hearts. It's a good place to encourage patience and trust in the Lord. Because it's a great sin to think you know better than God. I mean, none of us probably would be bold enough to say that, but boy, we act like it all the time. David's son Solomon would one day pen these wise words. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is where you'll find them. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. A few verses later, he writes, when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. That's a good level set, isn't it? God's in heaven, we're here. He's the creator. He's the one, as Dan taught us this morning, that stands outside of time, who never changes. That's not us. We change all the time, and so often not for the good. And so we should trust him instead of telling him what he should kind of get around to in our plans. Perhaps Solomon learned this wisdom from his father's submissive service to the Lord. And that submission began before David's actual ascent to the throne. David exhibited such humble faith long before Saul's death, long before this prayer to go up to a city in Judah. 1 Samuel records David's deference to God by his refusal to raise a hand against Saul, who was the Lord's anointed. Even though Saul was trying to kill David, even though he was told he would one day be king, David did not try to hasten that day. Despite Saul chasing David unendingly, each time it seemed God had delivered Saul into his hands, David refused to take matter into his own hands. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 24 and again in chapter 26. David, you see, was not driven by a lust for the throne. I mean, by God's grace. He didn't wish Saul dead. Even though God gave him a glimpse into his future, David patiently served the Lord in the places he found himself until the Lord's appointed time. I mean, 1 Samuel 16 is crazy. I mean, go back and read it this afternoon. Samuel goes up to Bethlehem and meets Jesse and all of his sons and anoints David there. And you know what the rest of the chapter is about? David serving as a musician in Saul's court. I mean, is that not an act of just humble submissiveness to the Lord's plan, playing out according to the Lord's timing? Don't you wish we were like that? Are you too busy worrying about what's next that you're forgetting to serve God where you are? God's given you this time, friend. He's giving you resources to serve him, and he's given you a people to be a part of, and he's given you these events, these days that you might serve him. What are you waiting for? Don't be disobedient while you're hoping for a better future. Learn this example here that is recorded for us and kept for us down through these many ages. We can learn from David here. Yes, David distinguished himself by seeking God's will rather than his own. So too would Christ. So too would Christ when infinitely more was on the line. Think of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22. Before his arrest, we read that Christ knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Friend, we need to follow the Savior's steps at this point. We need to pour our hearts out to God and say, "God, these are my dreams. This is how I hope to serve you, but I want your will to be done. And help me to get around to that. Help me to submit to that." And just as the Father sent angels to strengthen his Son, so too he will strengthen you with his angels. May we learn this lesson of not trying to be our own king and seize our own path. Yeah, David's a type of Christ in this way for us in this passage. We cannot think of God establishing his kingdom through David without thinking of how he ultimately would establish it through Jesus. When we think of David coming to the throne, we should think of the similar way Christ ascended his throne. God wants us to see in this text, for his king, the way to his throne is different than you might think. And may we see ourselves in that story too. We're walking through this passage thinking about these three unexpected realities. We've just looked at the first, that God's king would take, you remember what it was? Submissive steps. And the second unexpected reality is this: he would act with discerning diplomacy. And we see that in the second half of verse 4 running through verse 7. You know, we joke about who serves as treasurer here in the church. When, you know, Rich served as treasurer for a long time, serving the church faithfully and did a great job. And so when Bill assumed the role, he stepped into a really good situation. He took over for a guy that did a great job. And now more recently, Vaughn has stepped into the shoes that Bill filled, and we joke about, like, "Oh, Vaughn's doing such a great job. He's been in the role for like a minute," right? Instead of thinking about how the situation was handed off to him. But that's not what happened to David. David didn't have the benefit of taking over for somebody that served God with excellence and handed him a nation that was in great shape. No, David was called to the throne during a time where Israel's borders were not expanding. There was not a national mood of unity and celebration. It was a time rather of fear and chaos and defeat. Saul had led Israel to a crushing defeat. Much of the strategic north of the land was now in Philistine hands. People were scrambling for safety. Read 1 Samuel 31, verse 7, get a picture of it. people were scrambling for safety and probably didn't know what to make of David, who appeared to have been serving a foreign king, and only now, it seems, has returned. And it's in this context that we see David using discerning diplomacy. In other words, he sent the right message to different people to minister to them at the right time. And that's a real blessed skill of a leader. I mean, how do you respond when your boss barks at you and commands you to a task, right? Rather than speaking to you about the problem and making you part of the solution and having a conversation and encouraging you, right? Well, this is what we see in David here. This is what I mean by this idea of discerning diplomacy, discerning the situation, discerning the people, and speaking to them in a way of blessing. You know, a report of what the men of Jabesh-Gilead did provided David with an opportunity to demonstrate that he was God's king, that he would bring God's blessing to Israel. You have to go back to chapter 31, the last chapter of 1 Samuel, to read this account. But not only did Israel suffer defeat at the hands of the Philistines, but they had taken the king, Saul, and his sons, and they had mutilated their bodies, decapitated them, hung them in humiliating dishonor on the wall of a nearby city. That's in verses 8 through 10 of 1 Samuel 31. Can you imagine? And the report came to David that day that these brave and loyal men of Jabesh-Gilead had taken their bodies down, taken Saul and his son's bodies down. They had traveled a great distance to do it at great personal risk because the Philistines were now ruling the land, as it were. They had gone and taken their bodies down and honored them with a proper burial. This, as I said, provided David with an opportunity to show these men who David could be for them. David honored them for their loyalty, for their devotion and love to Saul in a time of desperate need in his death. This would no doubt have a profound effect on them as they tried to size up who this new king would be. Look at his words of blessing to them. It's extraordinary. It's verse 6 in our text. David sent this message to them. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. David pronounced a blessing that God would be loyal to them, that he would show devotion and love to those men in their great needs as they had done for Saul and his family. And this devotion of God, this blessing of God would come to them at this particular time, this time of tumult and fear that they were now in. But David said something else that the ESV doesn't bring out. Look down at it, whatever version you have. It's the second half of verse 6. The ESV makes it sound like David's saying, the Lord's going to bless you in this way, and I'm going to do good for you also. That's kind of how it reads. But what he's actually saying is that he would do this good to them. This good that he was promising that God would do to them, he's saying, I'm the one that's going to bring it to you. He was equating himself with God's purposes. This is an extraordinary thing. He would be the king that would be the conduit through which the Lord's steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness to them would come. And he wasn't being boastful. He knew what God had called him to. David understood what the Lord wanted him to do, how he wanted to serve as their king. To be God's king to the people, remember? I've chosen a king for myself. He had chosen a man to represent him to the people, to rule them for God, with God's heart for them. And it's on this basis that David would call them to join Judah, to be brave. And though Saul was dead, to take up with this new king. Well, once again, David prefigures Jesus Christ, who would perfectly discern what sinners need to hear to be saved. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, Christian, for everybody that believes in Christ today, we all came to him through the same route, through the gospel. But boy, different conversations were had, weren't they? And my story is different than yours. Somebody explained Jesus to you in a different way than they explained Jesus to me. Different questions were asked, difficult topics were grappled with. And David knew how to discern how to speak to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And it pictures this idea that the Spirit of Christ knows how to communicate with those that would be his, that would come and bow to Jesus Christ as King. Jesus revealed to the world that he would bring God's eternal saving love to those who follow him, who would turn from their sins and bow to him as their Savior and heaven's King. I mean, listen to John 6 here, verses 38 and 40. The Lord said this, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Though men would seek his life, Christ called out to sinners who don't know what to make of him, with words, if you will, of discerning diplomacy. He would call men into the kingdom, call men to follow him. He would offer words assuring those who are living in a chaotic and frightening and sinful world that he will bring God's love and faithful promises to them, that he would be the conduit. He would be the Savior, that for all that would recognize him as the better king, he would bring God's loyalty and blessing to them. This text is more than it first appears. When the Spirit gives faith to hear Christ's words and believe, we experience God's blessing in full measure. So who needs to hear the call today? Yet again, the Spirit of Christ, through his word, is calling men to repent and bow to Jesus Christ as King. No one's born into the kingdom physically. You have to be born again. And that comes by grace. And God graciously offers you entrance to the kingdom today. Do you need to turn from your sins and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, as the better King that David only hinted at? Oh, friend, turn to him. Follow him. Set your allegiance and your heart upon him, and you will be saved, just as Jesus promised. But you know, all won't come. All won't come. All will not hear this offer of salvation and come. And it's part of the theme of our text. For God's King, the way to his throne is different than you might think. For some, because of these unexpected realities of his submissive steps and his discerning diplomacy, for some, Christ isn't worth following. This brings us to the final reality as we consider God's King making his way to his throne in this way that we wouldn't have anticipated. The final sort of color of this route is that he will face irrational rivalry. See it in the the final few verses, verses 8 through 11. It's here we read of Abner, Saul's cousin. In verse 8, he takes Saul's surviving son. You remember three of them were killed on the battlefield at Mount Gilboa. But this surviving son, Ish-bosheth, Abner sets him up as a rival king to David. Though a number of areas are listed, Ish-bosheth's claims extended to all Israel, verse 9. And so he directly opposed David being made king over Judah. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. There was no logic to rejecting David's throne. There was no logic to not acknowledging him as king. He was an incomparable warrior, a godly leader, a consistent protector. And Abner knew this full well. In addition to being in Saul's family, Abner was also the commander of Saul's armies. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 17:55. That's the chapter that David defeats Goliath in, where Saul turns to Abner and goes, "Who is this guy?" Abner saw it. He knew it full well that David was the man. God was with him. And so it made no sense. It was an irrational rivalry that he was setting up. I mean, David even walked through Israel's camp while they all slept and walked right up to the king's body and right next to Abner, who was supposed to be protecting him. You remember that? And he took Saul's spear and I think his jug of water maybe, and then went to safety and then yelled across to Abner, "Hey, weren't you supposed to be protecting the king?" My point is that Abner knew all about David. It made no sense for him to oppose David as king. I mean, Abner was Saul's closest confidant. He would likely have known of Samuel's pronouncement that the Lord had rejected Saul as king and was giving it to David. And so Abner making Ish-bosheth king was rejecting God's will. To oppose God's will is crazy. It's suicidal. But there will always be those who try to set up rivals to God's king. Even as Christ offers life to those who will turn to him and enter the narrow gate that leads to life, most will insanely follow false Christs and false hopes as they go down the broad road that leads to destruction. But this will be apparent as we watch these so-called reigns of false kings. It's seen in our text, just as Ish-bosheth's reign was a mere 2 years, we read, so the reign of those who oppose Christ will come to a swift end. David had proven God was with him, bringing remarkable victories through him. To reject David was irrational. It was rejecting God's good gift of a good king to those in dire need of one. Once again, David points to God's greatest gift of the greatest king, Christ, who is one with the Father. He brought about victories that make David's seem like nothing. I mean, Jesus Christ defeated Satan. He destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. He died, but behold, he is alive forevermore. And he offers life to all who would trust him as king. To reject him, friends, is irrational. And yet, tragically, many, many people will turn to a would-be rival and will not see life. We shouldn't be surprised. And yet we forget the blinding and enslaving power of sin. But be encouraged. We're at a dark note here, but be encouraged. The kingdom of God has small beginnings and yet boasts of a great future. Notice the refrain in verses 4 and 7 of Judah anointing David as king. There's a third time it's repeated, but it's said differently. It's in verse 11. Look at it there. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, in a few chapters, we will read of what happened after those 7.5 years. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verses 3 through 4, David will be anointed as king over all Israel. And his reign would last some 40 years. I mean, this is just the humble beginnings, friends. But a long reign is in front of us in this text. Throughout the scriptures, there remains a remnant of those who believe, who trust God. A remnant gives promise of a greater fullness coming. And that's the case here. Sometimes the reach of the gospel seems so short. It seems like there are places in this world that are just too hard for Christ to save. So many lost and dying, so many scoffing and rejecting, perhaps even in your own circles. And yet the book of Revelation tells us of what is yet to come. Listen to this familiar passage, Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. This is what's coming. I looked and behold, a great multitude, catch this, that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The gospel may have small beginnings, just as David's reign, his followers would be small here, but there is a greater fullness coming. So be encouraged, friends. Take a few moments of quiet reflection over the word and ask God what he's calling you to do today as you consider this idea that the path of God's king to his throne was unexpected, and so too is ours.